Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day for your mercy. And oh, how true those songs as we sing them today, Lord. When we turn our eyes upon you, the things of this world just grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. It would be our prayer, Father, and mine, that today we would seek you, turn our eyes to Jesus. And then, Father, to also take the words of that song and go to a world that's lost and without hope, and fearlessly and boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Lord, I ask your blessing on this time as we look at the Word today. Your Word, Father, has been to us for 4,000 years now that we've had it written pretty close to, the stabilizing force, not just in our life, not just in the world, but according to the book of Colossians, it is your Word, the living Word, and the spoken Word that holds the elements of the universe together. And how we think we could live our lives without you, when you are the one that holds the universe together, is beyond us, Lord. And so as we come today, I pray that there would be chunks and gems today that we could take home that would be game changers for us in our relationship, our walk with you. Oh God, grant us your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn today, please, to the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians will be starting in chapter 3 and verse 15. As you are finding your way there to Galatians, let me recall briefly what's happened in the book up until this point. This is a letter that Paul addressed to some churches in the region of Galatia, which is north of the Mediterranean, between the Mediterranean and the Black Sea. Paul had been there, he had planted churches, and then after he left, as is always the case in Paul's ministry, people came in behind him. We call those Judaizers, who were trying to subvert the ministry of the Apostle Paul. These were people, men oftentimes, who came from Jerusalem, although without the authority of the church in Jerusalem, and they would come in and begin to tell the congregations, yes, that Paul preached part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not the whole gospel. That in order to be truly saved, the men had to be circumcised if they were Gentiles, and they had to start taking on the responsibility of all of the Mosaic law that was revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai, that covenant that was given to Israel. And so they had to take up the holidays, the festivals, the dietary laws, the observation of Sabbath restrictions, all that kind of stuff, in order to be truly saved. To this, Paul would respond with this letter, writing back to the churches in Galatia, and this is perhaps his strongest letter ever, of all of the letters that he wrote. He wrote some pretty severe things to the church in Corinth, but not quite as forceful as what this letter is to the churches in Galatia. And he starts right out of the gate in chapter 1, in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that, in a nutshell, is the gospel. If we just had that verse, "who gave himself," verse 4, "for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age." But then he goes on in verse 5 or 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Although there is really no other gospel, the gospel being the good news, the evangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he made the case in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of his credentials. because these Judaizers would put Paul down. He's not quite the man you think he is. Even the apostles in Jerusalem don't think he's quite the man that he thinks he is. And Paul responds to that in chapters 1 and 2, and not saying that he's a super apostle, but he said, look, number one, I wasn't taught by the apostles in Jerusalem. I didn't get this message from any man. This was revealed to me directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recounts ever so briefly that transformation that began on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when God struck him off of his burrow and to the ground, and he lost his vision for 3 days. And that man who had been persecuting the church of Jesus Christ now became a warrior for the church of Jesus Christ. And God showed him personally, intentionally, where his theology as a rabbi, as a Pharisee, was wrong. It's really critical for us to understand that in their theology, the Pharisees, however good a people as they were hypocritical in a lot of their approach. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees were stressing a relationship with God. Number one, you had to be directly, genetically descended from Abraham. And number two, you had to fulfill in every detail the law of Moses, or the Mosaic law, according to the covenant regulations that we will see in Genesis, the Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 20. And so these people would come back, and Paul defended his apostleship on the basis that he wasn't taught by these people. Oh, he had been. He had been among the greatest of his age group of the Pharisees. But that road to Damascus was a game changer for him. And so he's reminding these people that he recounts in chapter 2, he went back to Jerusalem on 3 occasions that we know of. There are some occasions in the gospel, in the book of the Acts, where Paul went to Jerusalem and he dealt with the apostles there, not to challenge them, but to tell them, look, this is what I'm preaching. This is what I'm teaching. This is what the Lord God revealed to me. You'll remember that Peter went to the Gentiles before Paul did, when Peter went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Peter was shown in that vision, and we talked about that in the last week or two, that vision of the sheets being let down out of heaven. And God said to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord. As if anybody could really say that. No, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered. And so 3 times the Lord said, and finally said to him, now Peter, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And right at that time, the messengers from Cornelius showed up. Peter went with them. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to the house of Cornelius. The Gentiles there were born again. The same manifestation of the Spirit of God fell on them as fell in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, thus verifying that it's the same God working in this Gentile group as was working in his Jewish group. And then Paul goes on to authenticate his apostleship. Then in chapter 3, he begins the discussion of how a person is actually born again and enters into relationship with God, not on the basis of their relationship to Abraham by physical genetics, and not on the basis of the performance of the law. It's very important that we understand that as we go through this book. And now as we come into chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul is going to begin to distinguish for us what the actual purpose of the law was and what is the effectiveness of the law in the relationship with God and people today. So, chapter 3, verse 15, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and hopefully we will go today through verse 22 or so. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that God that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, this whole conversation between the law and the promise seems so foreign to us. It would not, if we were born and raised in a Jewish home that observed the Scriptures. It would be like talking to us about the Pilgrims or the Puritans and then the Revolutionary War. We can distinguish in our mind the difference between the Pilgrims and the Puritans who came over in about 1620, and many of them from Holland and Dutch Holland. And by Puritans, I'm talking about their faith relationship. By Pilgrims, we're talking about the ones who first began the cultivation of a society that became the United States of America. In many respects, the Puritans and the Pilgrims were the same people. All the Puritans were Pilgrims, but not all the Pilgrims were Puritans, right? Because Puritan has to do with a relationship between man and God. Pilgrim has to do with the relationship between man and soil, let's say. Right? So you understand that all Puritans are Pilgrims, but not all Pilgrims are Puritans in that relationship. And then we could just as easily start talking about our founding fathers. By that phrase, we usually speak of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Samuel Adams, those men who actually laid the foundation through the Declaration of Independence to the Constitution of the United States. And then we have dates in our mind, 1776, 1789, when the Constitution was ratified. And we have those dates. Well, when I talk to you about the promise, what date are you thinking of? Yeah, me too. When I talk to you about the Mosaic Covenant, what date are you thinking of? And it's very important that we understand the history lesson that Paul is going through here. The promise was given to Abraham. Now, Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, over close to the city of Babylon. And the reason I'm using my hand gestures like this is not because I'm Beto, but because from my mind, Babylon is over here on the east. To you, that probably looks like the west. Right? And he journeyed by the call of God through the Fertile Crescent up north, and then he came down to a little place called Haran. And there he settled with his father who had journeyed with him. We often think that he left Ur of the Chaldees by himself. He did not. He left with his father. And his father came over to Haran, and this is where God called Abram, after his father died, to go from Haran down to what we would call Canaan. And there he took his wife and his nephew, Lot, because Lot's dad, Abraham's brother, died in Haran. His name was Haran. And so Abraham comes down there, and while he's there, he's about 75 years old. This is somewhere in the neighborhood of 2000 B.C., and while Abraham came down, he would have been the pilgrim, the Puritan, and he comes down and he begins to settle in that land. And God appears to him and says, I will give you all of this land. Turn with me way back to Genesis chapter 12 and 13. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's when God called Abram from Haran down to Canaan. You see, because if we back up to chapter 11, verse 31, Terah, who was the father of Abraham, took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Adam's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So they left as a big family group from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, and then in chapter 12, God calls Abram from Haran to journey down to the region of Canaan. His dad died. And so God promises Abram, I will give you this place. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And sometimes people think that was the beginning of the nation of Israel. It was not. Israel is the name of Abram's grandson, Jacob. Abram at this time is 75 years old. He has no children. Sarah has been barren. And God tells him, your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. And this 75-year-old man with his 65-year-old bride is thinking, yeah, right. Right. And so then we come into chapter 13, and God makes another promise to Abram. And he tells him in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward. See, Lot and Abraham had gone into some place, and their flocks and herds were so great that the land wouldn't support them both. And so Abram told his nephew, Lot, look, Lot, they're standing up on a plateau. He said, look over the valley, take the land you want. Wherever you go, I'll go the other direction. So Lot said, well, that's easy. I'm taking where the grass is. You know, I'm a rancher. I have cattle, I have sheep, I have, you know, whatever, things that eat grass. And so Lot says, I'm taking that beautiful place. And Abram says, fine, I'll go over here. Well, Lot went down there in that beautiful place, which turns into Sodom and Gomorrah. And he begins living down there. And Abram goes off to the less desirable place. And in verse 14 of chapter 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Then chapter 14, Lot gets in trouble, and Abraham goes to his rescue. We come back into Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, after Abram rescued Lot, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. That's Abram's servant. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household, my servant, will become my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now this next verse is world famous. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In chapter 16, God makes the same promise to Abram. He still does not have a son. And so They finally throw in the towel. Sarah says, look, Abram, God said it's going to be your son. He never said it was going to be my son. Take my handmaid, Hagar, who's an Egyptian, and have your son through her. Obviously, God means your son, not mine. So Abraham says, well, whatever. And so they do that. And Ishmael is born, the son of Abram, daughter of Hagar. But God said, Abram, that's not the son of the promise. The promise. And so Sarah gets mad at Hagar for having a baby and throws her out of the house, and she's wandering out in the wilderness, crying her eyes out. Young woman, no husband, no father, as it were, living with these who knows what kind of people they are. She's from Egypt, where it's very well civilized. These people are just a bunch of tent dwellers. They're the no-coasters, if you will. The middle of the country. And she's out in the place crying. And God says to Hagar, look, Hagar, you, your son, I will take care of you. I will take care of him. He also will become a father of many nations. He ended up with 12 sons who all became tribal leaders. He's the father of the Arab nations, Ishmael. And Abram even told God, because God came again and told them that she would have a son. Hagar was 86 when Ishmael was born. Then in chapter 17 of Genesis, God comes back to Abram and says to him, you're going to have a son that's not Ishmael. And Abram fell down and kind of laughed. So did Sarah. She was in the tent. And Abraham says, or God says, no, it's not Ishmael. Your son will be named Isaac, which translates, he laughs. So God comes and he says, at this time next year, you will have this son. And by gum, it happened that way. And it wasn't actually by gum, it was by God. And Sarah conceived and gave birth to a child when Abram was about 100 and Sarah was about 90. And that child is Isaac, and that's the child of the promise. And it was this promised son, that is the heir of the promise. The promise has to do with a people. I will make your offspring great. And it has to do with a land that God gives the borders of and describes very carefully. The land that will belong to you, and he partitioned out all over the Middle East. This belongs to the Moabites, the sons of Lot. This belongs to the Ammonites, another son of Lot. This belongs to the Ebionites. This belongs to Ephraim. This belongs to Ishmael. This belongs to Abram. And those promises are still true today. And everybody wants all of those people groups to have their inheritance except Israel. But they're the people of the promise. Now, that's in about 2000. So 400 years later, 430 years later, Abraham's descendants, as they're coming out of Egypt, Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. Jacob, when he was, gave birth to 12 sons. Those became the 12 tribes of Israel. In Jacob's struggle with God one night, God said, I will change your name to Israel. And you will have all of these tribal leaders. And so Jacob is technically the father of the nation of Israel. But Jacob was in Abram's loins when God made the promise. And so the physical descendants of Abraham, not all of them, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob, not Esau, another son of Isaac, but Jacob. Those are the nation of Israel, the nation of the promise. So then, as they come out of Egypt 430 years later, according to the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 17, we won't take time to look at that today because we're already over time and we're not even past verse 11 or whatever verse we started in, 15. with all of that, then we come back to the discussion of the Mosaic Covenant. As the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, come out of Egypt, then they travel to Sinai by way of the Red Sea, and they camped at the base of Mount Sinai for about a year. And during that year, God was in smoke and rumbling and lightning up on the mountain, and He had led them there by a pillar of night by night and a pillar of cloud by the daytime. They crossed through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was drowned. They come up to Mount Sinai, and there's rumblings, and the people are scared to death. And God calls Moses, who at this time is 80 years old, up on the mountain, and he spends 40 days and 40 nights up there, and God gives him the law, the commandments. And in the Deuteronomy chapter 30, God said through Moses that when he came and appeared to Moses, he came with tens of thousands of angels. And God gave Moses the covenant that was for the children of Israel. And within that covenant is the law, with a capital L. And so that became the code of conduct for the Jewish people. The law of Moses. But the law did not do away with the promise. The promise came first. They both give the same thing. The promise of that God made to Abraham when Abraham believed God was a promise of life. And the promise of God through the law was a promise of life. And so this is what it comes down to. In our relationship with God, do we want to have the basis of that relationship be the promise where God said to Abraham, "You believed me, therefore I credit it to you as righteousness." Now right there we need to recognize the problem with people. Every people. Every people group, every individual person ever born after Adam ate the fruit. The problem is a sin problem. We are predisposed to sin. And the book of Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see God. And so the question of the ages is, how do we restore that righteousness that Adam had before he ate the fruit? Well, that's a spiritual impossibility, because when Adam ate the fruit, he tainted the genetic strain spiritually and physically. Spiritually, he broke the relationship with God. Physically, he took on sin and began to die physically. All death and disease and sickness and crude language and crude thoughts, every deterioration, whether physical or moral, has its roots in the first bite of that fruit. And it will be that way forever until all things are restored in Romans chapter 8. Even the creation groans in anticipation of the sons of God. Romans chapter 8. So, the question is, do you want the basis of your relationship with God to be the promise given to Abraham? He believed God, and God credited that act of faith as righteousness. So when Abraham believed God, God reached into the heart of Abraham and took out that core of sin and replaced it with the righteousness of who would be the offspring. Now, that offspring didn't start the mention of it in Genesis chapter 13. It actually starts in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when God is talking to Eve. "Your seed," he says to her, and he uses the singular, not "your seeds," but "your seed." The snake will bite his heel, but your seed will crush his head. Now that seed is the same promise of the offspring. You see, the fulfillment of the promise of offspring was not Isaac. The fulfillment of that offspring is Jesus Christ. And it's faith in God that God rewarded Abram with life. The problem is that we all have a performance-based love that we're willing to give away. In other words, if you treat me the way I want you to treat me, I will love you. And the minute you stop doing that and cross that line, you're toast. That's what we learn from the moment we are born. Infants cry when they want you to do something for them, like feed me, like get these dirty pants off of me, like I'm scared of the dark. All they do is cry so that they can modify your behavior so that your performance of their law meets their criteria. You tell me that's not sin. Go ahead. Yes, it is. And they learn from that to become very selfish. And some, unfortunately, never grow out of it. To the day they die, life is all about them. It's all about me, right? Sorry are the people who have that basis for the relationship they want with God. So this is what Paul's talking about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So you make a covenant, we call them maybe a testament, and you write it out very carefully, and you take it to the courthouse, and you sign it in the presence of a notary, and you may sign this, the last will and testament of me. And so, even after you're dead, you still want to dictate conditions to other people that you know. How that works? And so, they witness you sign it, you give them your identification so they know it's you, and then they sign it, and then they stamp it. You know what? Legally, nobody can change that. Now, as the testator, you can amend it, but it has to be done the same way. And when you amend it, it nullifies the first one. But Paul is saying, ordinarily, that doesn't happen. Suppose I wanted to change an instrument in my father's will. I can't do that. His will makes certain provisions for me, and I say, well, I don't like the way he structured that. I want it this way. Kurt says, too bad. Your dad did this, and your dad is the one that made it, and you can't change it. Yeah, but my dad died. That doesn't change this. Matter of fact, his death is what made it enforceable. Right? So, Paul's argument goes like this. The law came 430 years after the promise. The promise to Eve was made in the garden, just outside the garden, and then the promise to Abraham, oh, let's say 2100 years later, after Eve, because we went through those generations and through the flood and then down to Abraham. And that puts us at about 2000 BC, but it was still about 2000 years after creation. And so now the promise, which was made in 2000, cannot be changed by the law, which is made in 1460 BC. This is Paul's argument. And so the basis of your relationship with God is based on the promise. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The law is to demonstrate what the righteousness of God looks like if ever a person could live the law. But there's a caveat here that Paul hasn't mentioned yet. And the caveat is that God, who is perfect in His essence and perfect in His character, has to judge sin. He can't just say, oh, you believe me, so now I'm going to take away your sin and credit you with righteousness and all things are equal. No, it's not equal because that's not just, because sin wasn't punished. Here's the caveat. At some point, in order for God to be just, which He is, then sin has to be punished. And you and I are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You were a sinner before you sinned, and so was I. We were sinners at conception because it's passed through, if you want, the bloodline, the spiritual bloodline, from Adam to all of his descendants. And so that sin that you and I are guilty of, even if I were to die in the womb, there's a sin problem that exists between me and God. And God says, if you believe me, I will take that sin and give you my own righteousness. But at some point, the wrath of God has to be expressed against sin, or else He's not just. And so we build up this complex instrument by which we think we can live a life that's good enough to warrant God's favor. And this is what the Judaizers are guilty of. They come behind Paul and they say it's not good enough to establish your relationship based on the promise, on faith alone. You have to do this and this and this and this. Well, the problem with that is nobody is able to. Not in the sense of perfection. This is what people don't understand. If you want your relationship with Jesus Christ to be based on a performance standard, then the law is it. And I guarantee you, any person who lives perfectly the law of God given to Moses, that person will be rewarded with the righteousness of God. But the first time a baby cries out of selfishness, they have disqualified themselves from that inheritance. Because selfishness is sin. And selfishness always leads to anger. What happens if you ignore that baby crying? Does the baby get happy or mad? And who taught that baby how to be angry? Did you teach your children how to be angry? Yes? Actually, by demonstration, but they learned that before you demonstrated it. The first time they think it took too long to answer their cry, they were angry. And nobody had to teach them that because it's born in them. And so to live the perfection of the law. Now, when I was growing up in the church I was raised in, it wasn't the perfection of the Mosaic law, or else we would have been meeting on Saturdays instead of Sundays. Well, you can argue that if you want. You can say, yeah, but it changed to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Well, yeah, they did start celebrating on the Lord's Day after the resurrection. But I've looked for 40 years for that statement in the New Testament when God says the Sabbath is now the first day of the week. I haven't found it yet. Now, I'm not saying it's not there. All I'm saying is that with my limited knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and English and 40 years of studying the Bible, I just haven't found it. Maybe you can. So a perfect life according to the law is not possible. But in my church, it wasn't the law of Moses, it was the law of the pastor. You know, the pastor gets to design the law, right? And then when you have a change of pastor in the church, then there's a new law, new expectations. And the old is canceled, and the new comes in. And so we go. And parents have a law that their kids need to live up to in order to win their favor. And kids have a law that their siblings have to live up to in order to win their favor. And that's not just when they're 3 and 4. That's when they're 63 and 65. Right? Paul says, this is crazy. It's insane. Number one, legally, the law, which came 430 years later, did not replace nor did it nullify the promise. The promise is how God established His relationship with Eve and with Abram and with Isaac and with Jacob. And it's the promise and how He establishes the relationship with you and I. The law is not required of us. Now be very careful. The law shows us a picture. This is what God's righteousness looks like. And this is what I expect. So we can still go back to the Ten Commandments, and it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay, today they're not little fat little brass guys that we sit on our porch outside and bow down to and give a cracker every once in a while. That's not our gods. Today our gods is our cell phones, our televisions, our newspapers, our sports figures. I mean, you name it. What is it that takes your attention away from God? That's your God. Whatever it is that you give your devotion to on a regular basis, that's your God. So God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. Shall we go down through the commandments? That's still what His righteousness looks like. It still violates His holiness to tell a lie. As a matter of fact, in our Ephesians after church, we were just looking at the scriptures, therefore putting away all falsehood. Now that's the life in grace, but the life in grace demands that I clean up the garbage in my character. That's not what my salvation is based on. That's what my sanctification is based on. So let's get that straight. Salvation is I enter into a relationship with God. He's the Father. I'm the Son. He's the Friend. I'm the Friend. He's the Master. I'm the Servant. And the basis of that relationship is faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where He took the wrath of God for my sin. But the development of my relationship with God, once I come to Him in faith, then I have to mature as a believer. And the development of that faith, the development of that relationship, looks like the performance of the law. But now I'm not obeying the law because I want to be saved. Now I'm obeying the law because I am saved and I want to please God. So therefore I have to clean up my language. No more lying, no more unwholesome words. And unwholesome words, you remember from Ephesians 4:29, is when I say something to somebody that works against their edification. It doesn't have to be four-letter words. It just has to be something that I say sarcastically or rude or not considering their hurt. And I say something that hurts them. That's unwholesome. I also have to clean up all manner of my behavior, my thought life, everything, according to the dictates of the Mosaic law. That is the best snapshot picture of the righteousness of God. And God wants us to emulate that. Not so that we can be saved, because we are saved. And so He expects from us no adultery, no fornication, no lying, no deceiving, no treachery. He expects us to begin to look like the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our affairs with other people and in our relationship to Him. This is what Paul is saying. No, I preach the law, but as a benefit of the salvation already received through the promise. So let's go back on now. It's starting to make sense, I hope, to you. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. That's why I say, yes, it came. Isaac was the immediate fulfillment. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of offspring, because it's Christ who took the wrath of God against sin. And it's faith in the work of Christ that brings us to salvation. So, verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So this is central. We have to decide for ourselves, what do I want my relationship to God to be based on? Because the process, the effect of both of them is life. If we accept the promise, The benefit is life. If we accept the law, the benefit is life. If I reject the promise, the benefit is death. If I reject the law, the benefit is death. You see, they both give the same thing. How do you want God to enter into relationship with you? On the basis of faith, the promise, or the basis of law? You choose. I'm taking faith. Because I know even if I could do the law today, I didn't yesterday. And that means whatever I did yesterday needs the wrath of God. And I didn't see the cross. I saw the movie The Passion by Mel Gibson. And that's really ugly. And besides that, even if he did that for my sins the day before yesterday, there were sins the day before that. And the day before that. And you kind of get the picture. And I got a good idea there might be one tomorrow. I can't go through that process of the cross every day. Therefore, I want my basis, the basis of my relationship to be the promise. That's what I want God to look at me. So when I get to that judgment seat, and Satan, the adversary, is standing there saying, John Copper, in 1955 you were born, and at the age of 1 day and 3 hours, you began to cry like a lunatic. Because you were hungry. And that's selfish. What do you have to say for that, guilty? Well, how about, remember that time when you were just coming a teenager and you went into that store and tried to steal a jawbreaker and they caught you? And they had to call your mom in there and you shamed your mom and your dad and your brothers and your sister? What do you say to that? Guilty. And then I would turn to Satan and I'd say, you know something, Satan? There are things in my life not even you know that I'm guilty of. I plead the blood of Jesus. Amen. And then God takes a handful of His righteousness and puts it in my heart. And He says, enter into the kingdom I have prepared for you. But if my relationship with God is going to be on the basis of the performance of the law, I am toast. This is what Paul is saying. I'm toast. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Verse 19, well, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. And so when God gave the law to Moses, it says He came with 10,000s of His angels, and Moses was the intermediary of that law going to the Jewish people. The Jews even told Moses, you go up there and talk to him. No, sir, we're staying down here. Where there's not rumblings and thunders and lightning. That stuff is scary. We saw what He did to the Egyptians in the water. You go talk to Him and then you tell us what He said. And so the law came through Moses with an angelic host present and a mediator. And that's what the law... And the law shows us clearly what sin is. That's the purpose of the law, to show us the difference between sin and righteousness. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. That is the strongest negative phrase that the Greek language has at that time. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It is clearly demonstrated by the law what sin is. You see, we have degenerated to such a point, even in Adam's first generation, Cain and Abel. The morality of the people had degenerated to the point they didn't even know what righteousness looked like. And so long after the promise, God gave the law on tablets that He carved with His own finger, and He said, this is what righteousness looks like. And so we go back to the law and back to the law and back to the law as a measuring stick, not for our relationship, but for our sanctification. And we read between the lines when He says, thou shalt not bear false witness. then we can expand that and say, okay, what is false witness? It's not just in a court of law. And so that law demonstrates to us, this is what righteousness is. Live for that. But your relationship with me is established by my own promise, because you can't do that perfectly. See how simple that is to separate those two out? The law is still in effect in order to lead us to Christ. Like taking a child's hand and we say, come here, I want to lead you away from that cookie jar and from that candy and sugar that tastes so dang good. And I want to lead you over here and show you the world of asparagus and broccoli. And the child is going to do that exact same thing, right? But the truth is, if you just let the child feed at the trough of candy all their life, have you hurt them or helped them? So the law is to take us away from the goodies of the world and say, come, my child, I want to show you what's really good for you. And that's what the law is. It's a teacher. It's a guide. And that's where we pick up next week, God willing, to finish out chapter 3 of Galatians. Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Pray, please.
Father God, we're so grateful for the teachings today of the difference between the law and faith. Dear Lord, we just come to you in faith this morning. And my prayer for you is that if there's anybody out there that doesn't know the Lord, you've got to get right with the Lord. There's no time to wait, because you don't know what tomorrow brings. Tomorrow you may not even be here. And we just thank the Lord for the sacrifice He made for us on the cross, the blood He shed. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.